Yeah, I want to thank Pastor John and Pastor Kevin, Brother Steve, obviously not here, for giving me the opportunity to lead a Sunday school discussion, emphasis on discussion. Hope you woke up this morning feeling really talkative, otherwise it's going to be a pretty short Sunday school maybe. No, it should be fine. But I do think the congregation would be better served if we just sat under the teaching of the gifted men that we have. But I am really glad for the opportunity to do this because when I was in Africa, I did have the opportunity several times to either preach or teach or lead Sunday school or Bible study or whatever. And whatever minuscule amount of skill I gained there, I didn't want to lose it because I do appreciate the work that goes into preparing something like this. And just the time that you spend in God's Word is a really huge blessing, and I just didn't want to lose that. So I am glad for the opportunity to kind of resharpen my skills of studying God's Word, like I said, minuscule though they may be. So we're going to just take a few minutes to start off by recapping where we've been in the Baptist Catechism. We kind of see a general framework of questions 21 to 23, if you want to go ahead and turn there in your catechism. We kind of see our fall as humanity and its consequences in these questions. Questions 21 and 22, Pastor John covered in the past 2 weeks. So we're just going to briefly recap those for a few minutes, and then we'll dive into question 23, which is what we're going to talk about today. So let's just look briefly at question 21 first. It says, into what state did the fall bring mankind? I think I have a slide for that. Oops. Yeah, there we go. The answer is the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. Pastor John mentioned a couple weeks ago that this question is kind of introduction to a general introduction to the concept of original sin or total depravity or whatever you choose to call it. Whereas questions 22 and 23 expound on those ideas of sin and misery. So we're not going to dwell too long on this one. I just want to highlight the word mankind. We've been talking about the pervasiveness of the fall, that Adam, as our federal head in covenant with God, did not fall only for himself and Eve, but represented all of mankind. So the fall brought all of mankind into a state of sin and misery with no exceptions, with one exception. Of course, our Savior obviously did not inherit the sinful nature that we as the children of Adam did. But as part of humankind, we have inherited that original sin. And what's been our go-to chapter for kind of the study of these truths? It's been Romans chapter 5. And we spent a lot of time there. The sin of one man led to condemnation and death for all men. You don't have to turn there. We'll look at that in a little bit. You can also look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. There's kind of a parallel passage there where Paul says, in Adam all die. So again, the idea is that Adam acted as our representative, and that's a crucial component of what we're talking about. We'll get more into that a little bit later, but I just wanted to cover the idea that the fall brought all of mankind into a state of sin and misery. So then looking on at question 22, what does the sinfulness of that state into which man fell consist? We talked about this last week, heard from Pastor John. The sinfulness of that state into which man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. If you're looking at the screen, I got these questions, I think, from desiringgod.org, and some of the wording maybe have been changed a little bit, so I tried to correct it, but I might have missed something. But anyway, that's, at least in the catechism that we have, I just read from that. So we talked about the comprehensive effects of original sin, that all of man is affected by sin. There is not any part of life that is not subject to the totality of our depravity. Now, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we possibly can be. One pastor I know in Virginia, a friend of mine, said we're not all a bunch of little Hitlers running around. But the idea is that even though God imparts common grace, we're all bound to sin in the completeness of our being. Like I said, there's no part of our life that is not affected by our depravity. Pastor John also talked about the different views of the inheritance of sin that have arisen in the history of the church. You have the Augustinian view, which is the origin of Reformed Protestantism. This is the doctrine of original sin, that Adam's guilt was imputed to us as his offspring, and that we all fell in the fall. And of course, I mean, you can see that reflected right there in the Catechism, right? The sinfulness of that state in which man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's sin, lack of original righteousness, corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. So that's just that idea that Adam's guilt was imputed to us. And then you have the Pelagian view, which is that we did not inherit Adam's guilt or sin or corruption. We're made sinners only by our own sin. And Pastor John covered that heresy and explained how it's not biblical, obviously. We won't go into that. Then there's the semi-Pelagian view, which is, as Pastor John mentioned, it's probably the majority opinion of modern evangelicalism today, even if people can't necessarily label it or know how to phrase it. But that's the idea that we inherited Adam's pollution, but not necessarily his guilt. We're born innocent and we become guilty when we sin. Our involvement in the fall was only the loss of original righteousness, but we do not gain the corruption of a fallen nature. But again, as Pastor John said, that's biblically speaking, we're all guilty of Adam's sin, not just as imitators, but as participants in that sin. Okay, so that's a pretty brief recap of questions 21 and 22, covering our state of sinfulness that we're in. And then today we're going to look at question 23, which goes as follows. What is the misery of that state into which man fell? And the answer is all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And you see a number of scripture references there as well to go along with that. We'll look at those scriptures in a bit. When he introduced the topic a couple of weeks ago, Pastor John asked, what comes to your mind when you think of the word misery? I don't know if you remember him asking that question, but we had a couple of responses. This is where I'm going to give the first of two shout-outs to Steve Mentier, who is not here to receive those shout-outs, unfortunately. But he does get two shout-outs this morning. I liked his response when Pastor John asked that. First, he referenced Stephen King, which is always a win in my book. But then he talked about, he mentioned the idea of inescapability, the idea that we can endure pain or suffering, even intense suffering, for a short while if we know that the end is in sight. But the idea of true misery comes from that inescapability or that hopelessness, not having any feeling of relief. That's what makes a situation truly miserable, right? I really like that definition. That's what we're going to spend some time talking about this morning. Because really, that's what we mean when we talk about total depravity, right? A lot of people even prefer to call it total inability. That is, we are unable by our own will, by our own strength, to bring relief to our fallen state. That's the state that we are in apart from Christ. So I've got to admit, I'm a total nerd, and I'm proud of it. Pastor John asked that question a couple weeks ago. What do you think of? What comes to mind when you think of the word misery? My first thought goes to poetry, specifically one of my favorite poems of all time. When I was in college, I had this poem memorized, and when I read part of it to you, you'll understand why, because it's depressing and it's just wonderful. I don't have it memorized anymore, so I am going to read it instead of quoting it. But I want us to get an idea of just what it is to have an outlook, just a miserable outlook on life. It's called The Hollow Men. I wish Janie was in here. She probably knows it. It's written by T.S. Eliot. He wrote it in the 1920s as a critique of modernist society. He was actually an American who was living in England, but he kind of was critiquing the idea of the Roaring Twenties, life of parties and excess and lavishness and all of that. He actually, T.S. Eliot, I believe, became a Christian later in life, but he was not a Christian when he wrote this poem. But even so, you can actually, when I read part of it here, you can kind of get a feel of the book of Ecclesiastes was a heavy influence on his writing. So the question is, just for the sake of time, what part am I going to read? I'll just start from the beginning. It goes like this. We are the hollow men. We are the stuffed men, leaning together, headpiece filled with straw. Alas, our dried voices when we whisper together are quiet and meaningless, as wind in dry grass or rat's feet over broken glass in our dry cellar. And later he says, those who have crossed with direct eyes to death's other kingdom remember us, if at all, not as lost violent souls, but only as the hollow men, the stuffed men. And I want to just read briefly from the end. I'll read this last section. There are five sections, so it is kind of a long poem. He ends up by saying, kind of making a mockery of a popular children's song. He says, here we go round the prickly pear, prickly pear, prickly pear. Here we go round the prickly pear at 5 o'clock in the morning. Between the idea and the reality, between the motion and the act, falls the shadow, for thine is the kingdom. Between the conception and the creation, between the emotion and the response, falls the shadow. Life is very long. Between the desire and the spasm, between the potency and the existence, between the essence and the descent, falls the shadow. For thine is the kingdom. For thine is, life is, for thine is the. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. Ah, beautiful, beautiful poem. Very depressing, I know. So we're not going to get into literary analysis today, but it's not hard to see the misery in that poem, right? That's a pretty bleak outlook on life. T.S. Eliot actually looked into a society that was defined by Western modernism, and as he saw it, the outlook was pretty bleak. And I think his assessment was pretty accurate, actually. We live in a society where statistics of depression are on the rise with every generation. I actually read in a scientific journal from this past June that people born in America after 1945 are 10 times more likely to suffer from depression. So when we think of like the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, that's not just ancient wisdom literature that we study. It's something that we can see, you know, it's being experienced in the culture that we live in today. As people are toiling in vain, they're experiencing the vanity of life. Okay, but let's look at the way the Catechism answers the question, because that's why we're here, not to talk about poetry, but to look at the Catechism. There are a number of ways to divide this answer. You could say that our state of sinfulness that we looked at in question 22 is what we are in our fallen nature, totally depraved. And our state of misery in question 23 is the result of that fallen nature, the consequence of it. I think that's a fair way to kind of summarize this answer. If you're as much a fan of John Piper as I am, I think you could look at it this way. Look back at question 4 in the Catechism. Many of you probably know this was a later addition to the Catechism, taken from the Westminster Catechism, but I think we would all agree it's a good addition. It's a biblical addition. It says, what is the chief end of man? A man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There's kind of a twofold purpose for our lives, glorifying God and enjoying God, right? And then if you look back at question 21, into what state did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. So you have a twofold consequence of the fall as well. We're in a state of sin and we're in a state of misery as well. And what does our sinfulness keep us from doing? From glorifying God, right? In our sin, we mock His holiness, His purity, His sovereignty. Sin really is the opposite of glorifying God. It's our futile attempts to glorify ourselves, right, in our own pride. And what does misery keep us from doing? From enjoying God, right? And we see that right at the beginning of the answer. Look at the answer to question 23. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. So you have that loss of communion that is our enjoyment of God. So twofold chief end of man or purpose of man and a twofold consequence of the fall. So as we look at question 23, we'll just kind of go section by section and look at some of the scripture passages that the Catechism includes that speak to what's being said. Okay, so looking at question 23, what does the Catechism say is the misery of our condition? Just right off the question itself. Yeah, lost communion. Just mentioned that one. We've lost communion with God. We're under the wrath and curse. Liable to all miseries in this life and death itself is one. And I think finally, the pains of hell forever. We're not going to talk about that one today. Pastor John has pointed out to me that, I think, what is it, questions 42 and 43, something like that, talk about the judgment of the wicked and eternal hell and all of that. So we won't talk about the pains of hell forever this morning, but we will try to cover as much as we can of the other ones this morning. Yeah, you can also break it down, I think, into a kind of a threefold misery. You have the removal of something good, which is God's presence or the communion with God, the application of something bad, that is God's wrath and curse and the miseries of this life and death itself, and the inevitable future application of an even greater misery, which is God's wrath in hell. I've got those kind of broken down there. Lost or broken communion with God, under God's wrath and curse, liable, that is legally accountable to all miseries in this life, and liable to death and eternal punishment in hell. So let's start off looking at lost communion with God. And you see that the scripture verse that the catechism gives us is from Genesis chapter 3, so you can go ahead and turn to Genesis 3, and we'll just start off looking at that. While you're turning there, just consider first what it meant or what it means for Adam and Eve to have communion with God. Because in order for us to understand how bad it is that we lost it, we should understand how good it is that they had it. So what was that communion? How would you define that communion that Adam and Eve had before the fall with God?
Some condescension of God. Mm-hmm. Like they were more on the same level as he walked with them.
Right, yeah.
There's this, I don't know. You know, I mean, what was that like? I think it must have been
pretty awesome.
Different than what we have now, even with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Because we still have sin, so with them not having sin, I don't think there was a fear.
Yeah, like they were not ashamed.
Even the
yeah.
fear that we're commanded to have,
yeah.
I think there was the same kind of fear. There may have been some level of that, because they would still recognize his awesomeness.
Yeah.
Just the way, even in his transcendence, that he condescended to them, there
yeah.
was a familiarity,
yeah.
a lack of fear. I don't know, that's
yeah, familiarity, a type of intimacy or that kind of intimate relationship that we really can't even comprehend, right? I want to say thanks to Pastor John. He gave me a great resource online, the Westminster Shorter Catechism Project. Obviously, it's aligned to the Westminster Catechism, but there's so many parallels. This exact question actually is in there. So that project actually includes some commentary by James Fisher, and he had a quote that I really liked. Talking about the communion that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden. He says, it was the most agreeable intimacy and familiarity that man had with God in the uninterrupted enjoyment of his gracious presence. So that intimacy, familiarity, the presence of God, God walking with them, that's the kind of communion or fellowship that they had with God prior to the fall. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, exactly. That intimacy and that presence is kind of what we're focusing on, because that's what the catechism says was lost or broken. So let's have Pastor Kevin, if you could read Genesis 3, just verse 8. So the first reaction after their sin is to hide themselves from God's presence, right? So immediately you see that brokenness of that communion, and that shame that they felt as a result of their fallen state. And this is even before God put the curse, you know, or announced the curse. Pastor John, can you read verses 9 and 10?
Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself."
Yeah, so that shame of nakedness, he was afraid. Mike just mentioned that. There's maybe a fear in that relationship that they had before the fall, but certainly not like this kind of being afraid and trying to hide yourself from God's presence. And then, let's see, Carol, do you want to read verse 24, Genesis 3:24? So there you have the driving out of the Garden of Eden. That's the removal from that place. But the idea of the loss of communion is not just getting kicked out of a happy place. You know, the Garden of Eden was some special place, and that was their punishment, was that they weren't allowed to be in it anymore. Man didn't lose his purpose as the steward of God's creation in that moment. It wasn't that the waters of the Garden of Eden tasted better or the fruit was sweeter or anything like that. The punishment was the removal from God's presence and the inability to enjoy that presence. Last week, Pastor John quoted from Francis R. Beattie, great quote. He said that God's favor is, quote, so necessary to the comfort of the soul. So when that favor is removed, the comfort goes with it, right? And that's the kind of loss of communion that we're talking about. You can see that in a couple other scriptures as well. Just for the sake of time, we don't have to turn there. I've got them up on the screen anyway. Isaiah 29:13, Jesus quoted this passage when he was pronouncing judgment on the Pharisees of his day. He said, "This people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." So the problem that we face is not that we're in a bad situation or that we've made some mistakes. Our problem is that our heart is far from God. That's the real predicament that we find ourselves in. And then you can also see from Exodus 33 when Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, okay, you can hide in the rock, you can look at my back, but you can't see my front because man shall not see me and live. And so think back to in the garden when God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. They had a kind of enjoyment of God's presence that we simply cannot physically endure post-fall in our fallen state. Okay, yeah, that's should be good for that one. Let's go on to under God's wrath and curse. This is kind of the second part of the catechism's answer for our state of misery. Now, the catechism gives us Ephesians 2 and Galatians 3 as proof texts. So turn to Ephesians 2. We did look at this last week. I believe it was Pastor John touched on this. Ephesians 2. Mike, do you want to read verses 1 to 3?
"And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, like I said, Pastor John already talked a little bit about this passage, but just to look at it again, notice that we were dead. Pastor John mentioned that as well. We enter into the world with no inclination or responsiveness toward God and no ability in ourselves to please God. That's what it means to be dead. That's the misery we're talking about, right? The inescapability. Dead people are pretty miserable, right? We're bound to the spirit of Satan, is what it says there. And by our very nature, we are children of wrath. What do you think that means to be, by nature, children of wrath?
Like
Yeah, exactly. We're subject to God's condemnation. His wrath abides on us in our unconverted state. Just turn maybe a couple pages over to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Real quickly, I just want to read verses 17 to 19 of Ephesians 4. You can kind of get another look at the total inability or misery of the unconverted soul. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Gentiles there meaning just someone who is outside of Christ. "In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." So in verse 19, you kind of get a description of what Gentiles do, their sinful state, as it were. But in verse 18, you see the why. They're darkened in their understanding. Why are they darkened in their understanding? Well, it's because of the ignorance that is in them. It's in them. So this is not just a bad situation that we've inherited from Adam. You can escape a bad situation. You can remove yourself from a bad circumstance. But you can't run away from yourself. You can't run away from the ignorance that is in you. The ignorance of your unconverted heart will follow you wherever you go. And it will harden your heart, as we see in verse 18. All right, just for time's sake, let's not look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, cursed are those who are under the law. You can also look at James chapter 2, which says, verse 10 says, anyone who keeps the law but fails in one part is guilty of the whole law. So just kind of the catechism kind of references the curse part of that as well. So there's the wrath of God and the curse of sin. Okay, we've lost communion with God. We're under his wrath and curse. And we're also liable to the miseries of this life and death itself. Catechism gives us Romans 6:23. We're probably all have that memorized, but go ahead and turn there. Romans 6:23. I think we'll probably spend the rest of our time here in the book of Romans. Romans 6:23. Mario, do you want to read Romans 6:23? Yeah, very, very familiar verse in the Bible. So if Adam's sin was our sin collectively, if we were born in a sinful state, and if the wages of that sinful state is death, then it follows that we are born with the curse of death already on us. There's nothing about our situation needs to change in order for death to be applied to us. We are under that right from the start. If we're to be removed from that curse, if we're not going to receive the wages of our sin, then something needs to change, right? That free gift needs to be offered and taken upon us. But you can also see the misery of life in Romans chapter 8, if you want to just turn a page over there. Just note one verse. Pastor John also read this one. But just note one verse, verse 23 of Romans chapter 8 says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Even us as the redeemed, the children of God, we still feel the effects of death, right? That curse. And it's interesting, we heard Pastor John talk last week about these different views of original sin. Did we inherit it? Are we basically good or innocent or whatever? But I think even the most committed Pelagian would have to admit that we're all born under the curse of death, right? Unless the Lord should return, every single person in this room, whether you're a child of God or not, every single person in the world will face death, will have to endure that, whether a child of God or not, like I said. There's nothing we can do to escape the reality of that curse that we live under. And if you just think again quickly about Ephesians 4, note, if you remember, it said the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. That's kind of the misery of life that we face, that inescapability of the futility of mind. Think of all the man-made attempts at enlightenment and making the world a better place, all the religions of the world that have been conceived, and all the ideas. And then think of the book of Ecclesiastes that we've been listening to. It's all vanity, right? And it's all part of the miseries of this life, a radical inability to escape those miseries. Okay, yeah, to summarize, before we move on to the conclusion, I was reading from the Institutes. John Calvin is just a brilliant guy. I read like one page of the Institutes, and I was like, oh, okay, I've got my whole talk planned out. But there was one quote in particular that jumped out at me. Calvin says, "Man has no remaining good in himself and is beset on every side with miserable destitution." What is our common definition of the word destitute or destitution? How would we typically define that in our context? If someone is destitute, don't have anything, yeah, no resources, financially poor, in poverty, right? That's kind of how we think of it. In the context of our moral standing before God, thinking of that financial poverty, my mind goes to the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus taught, where the servant owed his master 10,000 talents. And in modern U.S. dollar equivalent, that's about $6 billion. That servant would have to win the record lottery 5 times in order to repay that debt. He was enslaved in a destitute state. He would never be able to pay off that debt. His children and grandchildren would never be able to pay off that debt. Destitution would beset his family for generations to come if his master hadn't forgiven the debt. And that's the kind of situation that we find ourselves in our fallen state. We are miserably destitute, financially bankrupt, morally bankrupt before God. Great. Okay, I have just about 15 or so minutes left. So in closing, I want us to consider some of the theological and practical implications of this, because I mean, we're all pretty familiar with what we've covered today. I don't think I've said anything earth-shattering, but it's always good to think about these doctrines. So you don't have to turn there, but picture that scene in Genesis 3 when God pronounces judgment. Well, first off, what was his command to Adam in the garden? Yeah. Do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what was the consequence of that, of breaking that covenant or command? You'll surely die. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Yeah. So the day that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, did he kill them? Did they physically die that day? Did God wipe them out and start over with 2 new people? No. The author of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Did God shed Adam and Eve's blood that day? No. Was blood shed that day? Yes. It doesn't explicitly say it, but we can implicitly infer that God took the skins of animals, which would have required their death, to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness. And that was a picture of the atonement of Christ that was to come. And the clothing of the righteousness of Christ. So as we look ahead to question 24, did God leave all mankind to perish in that state of sin and misery? No, he has provided a way of redemption. And obviously we're not going to get into question 24 today. But I want to give my second of 2 shout-outs to Steve Mintier. Way to go, Steve. Last week, he mentioned something that I think we really need to grasp as we're trying to understand this doctrine of original sin or total depravity. Look at Romans chapter 5. I mentioned that earlier. In this passage, we can see what I believe is possibly the most powerful doctrine in all of Scripture. Yeah, I think we have time. Let's have Pastor Kevin, if you wouldn't mind, kind of long, but just if you could read verses 12 to 21. So do you see that powerful biblical truth there? We talked about, I think it was last week, maybe we talked about imputation, the idea of imputation, how we've received something. And it's easy to look at everything we've been studying, our state of sinfulness, our state of misery, that which we've inherited from Adam. I think it's easy to look at that and say, that's not fair, right? Adam sinned and we pay the price for it? That doesn't make sense. But as Steve mentioned briefly last week, the same logical structure that gives us the guilt of Adam also gives us the salvation of Jesus. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. If there is no bondage of imputed misery, then there's no liberation of imputed righteousness. The doctrine of original sin is crucial to understanding the doctrine of substitutionary atonement and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And I just want to close with a great quote by George Whitfield. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Ephesians. And this comes from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, his commentary on that particular section. But he included a great quote from the Calvinistic evangelist George Whitfield, who was comparing our sinful state to Christ's raising of Lazarus. Quote, "Come, ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed on the top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinketh. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So art thou bound hand and foot with thy corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the sepulchre, so there is a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And yet, and what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try, by the power of thy own boasted free will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, which, beyond all doubt, have their proper place in religion. But all thy efforts, exerted with never so much vigor, will prove fruitless and abortive till that same Jesus who said, "Take away the stone," and cried, "Lazarus, come forth," should also quicken you. If God does not quicken our hearts, we will not go to the grave. We will remain in the grave where we already are. And if you take away the imputation of Adam's sin to us, you take away the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. That's why this doctrine is so important and should inform even our evangelistic efforts as well, as we consider who it is we're talking to and trying to persuade to the ways of Christ. When we evangelize to our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, we're not talking to people who are basically good and just need to be persuaded of that. We're talking to bodies in a grave that need to be quickened by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's take these truths forward. That's a little bit before 10, I guess. I think that's it for me. Let's pray to close. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you for the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, that there was nothing we had to do or continue to do that adds to that, that applies it in our lives, but that it was applied for us when Jesus, as Colossians says, put to death the powers of this world, nailing them to the cross. Thank you that sin was put away by Jesus and not by us. Because if we had to contribute in any way to our salvation, we would be damned forever. And so we give you all the glory, Lord Jesus. We give you all the praise. As we think about just how sinful we are apart from you, it should cause us to rejoice, to sing your praise, to joyfully and confidently come into your presence, not for the intention just of receiving some good feelings, but to give you all the glory, to be restored to our original purpose of glorifying you and enjoying you forever. Thank you for these truths that we've learned, and I pray that as we go out, we will apply them in our lives and ask for your guidance as we continue to study these truths. And as we look forward to the discussion of the redemption of your elect people, we eagerly anticipate celebrating the work that you've done on our behalf. Father, thank you for this day. We pray for this service that's coming up, that you would be with us, that you would quicken our hearts, sanctify us by your word of truth. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.